The next thing I need to do is I need to issue a clarification before we get into the teaching this morning. It has come to my attention several times this week that some people thought that I made a reference to the French people in my teaching at the 11 o'clock service last Sunday morning. They thought that I said that the bad reputation that shepherds had in Jesus' day was similar to the bad reputation that the French have in our day. And I did not say that. I made no reference to the French people at all. I said that shepherds were considered the fringe. See? Fringe, not French. But I had no idea just how this thing was getting out of control. First, I had a message sent to me last Sunday afternoon from someone going, "Hey, why are you knocking the French like that?" I'm going, "What are you talking about?" They had missed church, but they were listening to the recording over the internet. I'm going, "I said nothing about the French." And they go, "Oh, yeah, you did." Okay. And then I share this with Gary, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, I heard you knock the French, too." I'm like, "What?" I'm going. And then this week, just a couple days ago, I got an email from one of our own young adults, Amy Thibodeau, who happens to be in France right now on a mission trip. She's listening to the teaching over our website, and she sends me an email. "Hey, that was really funny the way you knocked the French like that." I'm going, "Okay, I got to do something about that, because this is way out of control now. It's gotten all the way to France." See? So, to clarify one more time, I said fringe, not French. And in all seriousness, I think it would be very inappropriate to make a remark like that against any people group from the pulpit in church. So, okay. I would consider that to be out of bounds and not a good thing for me to do. So, I apologize to anyone who may have been offended by mishearing something that I said, and I'll work on my pronunciation of words, especially words that begin with F, like French. Well, now that we've got all that taken care of, it's a hazardous business up here, you know. It really is. Every word. Well, last week, we looked at the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2, which are some of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible because these verses are what is known as the Christmas story, that familiar story of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And we even sang the Christmas carol at the end of the service of worship this morning before the teaching that talks about that little town of Bethlehem, that classic story. And this week, we're going to look at the last half of Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can make your way to Luke. And we're moving our way through the Gospel of Luke. Oh, I'm so nervous about every word now, see? But we're going to look at the second half of chapter 2 of Luke. And it gives us some information about the childhood of Jesus. There's very little information in the Bible about the childhood of Jesus. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke are the only sources that we have of any information about the childhood of Jesus. Now, there are some non-biblical books which provide some wild stories about the childhood of Jesus, but these books are not in the Bible for a reason. Their authorship cannot be adequately verified. They conflict with the rest of Scripture. And they have never been recognized by the church as legitimate throughout the centuries. We must treat these stories as fabrications and not historical records. An example would be a story that's told in the Gospel of Thomas that tells of a 6-year-old Jesus doing strange tricks with pools of water in the town. And some of the townspeople get ticked off and upset about it, so he strikes them blind. Now, does that sound like something that Jesus would do? No. So the Gospel of Thomas is not in the Bible for a reason. because it's not the gospel of anything other than what somebody made up. It's really important that we always be concerned with what is true and what is truth. Without that, our story about Jesus has no credibility, and our faith has no credibility. It's based on fictional tales rather than historical events. Now, someone might say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it's helpful to you personally. And people say things like that, but I have to disagree with that statement. Because it does matter what you and I believe. It does matter what is true and what is false. Truth matters in every area of life. It has got to matter when it comes to spiritual things and things that affect your eternal future too. Seems like this should be obvious. For example, if you were going to buy a car and some person lied to you about the quality of that automobile, you'd be upset. That wouldn't be acceptable. That wouldn't be okay. It would matter what the truth is. And it's infinitely more important that you and I be told the truth about something that impacts our eternal soul and be concerned about what is true. A couple of examples in the news over the last couple of weeks that caught my attention, and these kind of things always do catch my attention. But one, the headline reads, Islanders pray to Jesus' image on pot. Some of you have probably heard of this. In Cozumel, Mexico, Mexicans have set up a shrine at a plant pot on the grounds of a beach resort on the Caribbean island of Cozumel after an image said to depict Jesus appeared on it following Hurricane Wilma a month ago. Local media are calling it a miracle and draw a link between the apparition and the fact that none of the 200 guests had suffered so much as a bruise during the storm, which tore up the beach resort. The image stands out clearly as a Jesus-like face on the side of an enameled terracotta planter, whose plants also survived, miraculously, this storm. It says, the first person who saw it was a receptionist, then the guests started coming to see it, and before long, people were praying and lighting candles. Another headline, this is more local. Believers flock to crying Virgin Mary, right here in Sacramento. But it's made national news. Carrying rosary beads and cameras, the faithful have been coming in a steady stream to a church on the outskirts of Sacramento for a glimpse of what some are calling a miracle. A statue of the Virgin Mary, they say, has been crying a substance that looks like blood. I put that stuff in the same category as the Gospel of Thomas. It's important what's true and what's truth. And the Christian story is not a fabrication. It's not a tale. It's not superstition. And Luke is very careful to make sure that we understand that. He takes pains to explain and connect his events with historical events taking place in the rest of the world. So a chronology of Jesus' childhood goes something like this, based on the information we have in the Bible. He's circumcised on the eighth day of his life. He's taken to Egypt by his parents sometime in the next few months, where they hide from the murderous King Herod, who attempted to kill Jesus by having every male child 2 years old or younger killed in the town of Bethlehem when he learned that the King of the Jews had been born. When Jesus is 12 years old, he is accidentally left behind in Jerusalem when his parents make their annual pilgrimage at the time of Passover. And we learn that the Jewish teachers at the temple were amazed at his understanding of the things of God. And then we don't hear another thing about Jesus until he appears on the scene to be baptized when he's 30 years old. Okay? That's it. Nothing else. We don't know anything else. So, Let's begin in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. So just like we saw with John the Baptist, Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day following the command that the Lord gave to Abraham in Genesis 17 as a sign of the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham and his descendants. And Luke wants us to see that Jesus conformed to and fulfilled the law that God gave to his people through Moses in every detail, from the very first day of his life living among us until his very last day of life living among us when he ascended back to heaven. Galatians 4:4, it says, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters." The child was also named at that time. He had already been given the name Jesus before he was conceived by the angel who visited Mary back in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And Jesus, as we talked about then, is the Greek form of the name Joshua in Hebrew, and it means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus was named by his father. So in verse 22, it says, "When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." So they take him to Jerusalem, and as you'll see on this map here, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are really close to each other. There's only about 5 miles between them, so it's a real short journey. There are two things being talked about in this passage. First, we have the presentation of the firstborn male child to the Lord. The firstborn male of every human family and animal family in Israel was considered the Lord's. The firstborn son was then redeemed or bought back by making an offering to the Lord of 5 shekels of silver at the temple. And this is what is being talked about here when they present Jesus at the temple. The second thing that we're being told about here is we have the purification rites of the mother Mary according to the law of Moses taking place. A woman who gave birth to a son was considered ceremonially unclean for the next 7 days. Then on the eighth day, the son was circumcised, and the woman then waited 33 days, 40 days total, before her purification was complete. At that time, she was then to bring an offering of a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. Now, if the woman was too poor so that she couldn't afford a lamb, then she was allowed to bring 2 pigeons or 2 doves. One is a burnt offering and one is a sin offering. Well, Mary brought the offering of someone who was too poor to afford a lamb. So we learn just from this that Jesus was born into a poor family. And he lived in a poor family. Again, all of this is pointed out by Luke to show that Jesus fulfilled the law in every detail, even as a baby. So in verse 25 it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying..." So when Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus into the temple courts to present him and then also to complete the purification rites for his mother Mary, they run into this man named Simeon, who has some very interesting things to say about this child. Simeon is described here as a righteous and devout man, a person who had the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, since the ascension of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, talked about in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is widely available to the people of God. But at the time that we're looking at in our story here, it was a very rare individual who had the Holy Spirit upon him. And Simeon was one of these people. It says he's waiting in expectant hope for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he got to see the Messiah of God. So we have this very devout, spiritual man of God who is led and guided by the Holy Spirit, as few people are. And one day, the Holy Spirit moves him to go to the temple court because this is going to be the day when he will see God's Christ. And as Simeon is waiting in the temple court, praying and listening to the Lord and watching the activity of all the people going to and fro, this young couple comes in carrying a little baby. Now, there were probably several babies who had been brought to the temple that day. But when Simeon sees this baby, the Holy Spirit tells him, that's the one. That's the Messiah. So he walks up to this young couple, and he takes their baby into his arms, and he begins to speak in praise and blessing. He says here, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon says to the Lord that he can now dismiss his servant in peace. God's kept his promise to Simeon. He has indeed seen the Lord's salvation, which the Lord had prepared in the sight of all the people. Jesus, see, was not a Messiah just for the Jews, but for the whole world. He's a Messiah for all of us, the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of Israel. It says here that he's going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And Gentiles, as many of you know, includes really everyone who is not a Jew. You're a Gentile if you're not a Jew. A light for revelation. The Christ would be a light for the whole world, revealing, exposing, opening, bringing understanding of God and his purpose for humanity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the prophecy says, The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Speaking of the Christ. In Isaiah 49, 5, it says, And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. These are all prophecies spoken about the Christ and how he would be a light of revelation to the world. Jesus said about himself in John 8:12, when Jesus spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:44, Jesus cried out, When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Simeon also says that he would be for the glory to your people, for glory to your people Israel. The human lineage of the Messiah is through the people of Israel. This is their glory. They were chosen of all the people on the earth to be the Lord's special people through whom he would bring salvation to the whole world, to all of humanity. The Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this is the fulfillment of that. In Romans 9:4, Paul writes, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Verse 33 says, The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. They're amazed. They're full of wonder, astonished over what Simeon says about the baby Jesus. The mystery and the wonder attached to this child continues to grow. But it's not all happy times ahead for this baby and for his mother. Simeon is not finished yet with what he has to say about this child. In verse 34, he says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" This is a fallen, broken, damaged world that we live in. And although God extends His offer to everyone, not all want salvation from it. Some refuse to humble themselves before God, acknowledging their need to be saved, to be rescued from their own fallenness and their own sinful nature. This world is also a war zone. Good and evil are fighting for your allegiance. Good is going to ultimately win this war. But until that day comes, the heart of every human being on this planet is the front line of an intense battle going on. And this baby Jesus is the ultimate weapon in this fight. He will bring the final defeat of the enemy. He will do all that is needed for humanity to be rescued from its pitiful plight of fallenness. He will satisfy the righteous requirements of the law of God and free His people from sin and death. This baby, the ultimate weapon. Because this baby is that ultimate weapon, because He stands in the gap between holy God and fallen humanity, because He is that unique person who is both fully God and fully human at the same time, He's also that pivot for that all-important decision required of every single person. Simeon said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many. Those who reject Him will fall, and those who accept Him will rise." This child will be a sign that will be spoken against. Not everyone is going to believe His message. Not everyone is going to accept His claims. Not everyone will accept Him. In fact, He'll be rejected by the very ones He was sent to. People's reaction to this child will reveal their hearts, Simeon says. The true intentions of many will be shown for what they really are, and this is not going to be popular. In fact, Jesus will be hated for it. The exposed will conspire against Him and have Him killed, because He's a revealer of truth. "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon addresses Mary directly here, referring to the heartbreak and the anguish that she will face as she witnesses the suffering and the death of her precious son. Her pain will be like a sword piercing her soul. Well, this day's strange events in Jerusalem have not yet come to an end. They're about to run into another unique person who will have something important to say about this special child. Verse 36 says, "There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying." Anna is a similar type individual to Simeon. She's described as a prophetess who has lived a very long time and lived a very deeply devoted life to God. She worshipped at the temple day and night, fasting and praying. She's another person like Simeon, who is very attuned to the Holy Spirit. And she's brought onto the scene here in verse 38. It says, "Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." Obviously, led by the Holy Spirit and given recognition of who this baby was. Anna comes up to them. She gives thanks to the Lord. And then she speaks words similar to Simeon's about this child. Verse 39, it says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So after they completed all of the various requirements of the law, Joseph and Mary returned to their hometown of Nazareth in Galilee to raise this special child that God has entrusted them to. Luke doesn't make any mention of the coming of the Magi that we are so familiar with from the Christmas story from the East, or the flight to Egypt to escape Herod's attempt to kill the child. These events are mentioned by Matthew in his gospel, and they take place while they're still residing in Bethlehem and before they get back to Nazareth. So that's where all that stuff fits in there, even though it's not mentioned by Luke. And then in verse 41, we're given the story that we have in the Bible about Jesus in his childhood. And this is the only story we have about him as a child rather than a baby. It says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. All Jewish males were supposed to attend three major feasts in Jerusalem. I'm fine. Every year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But this was not possible because of distance and cost for many people. So there were many who made it to Jerusalem for Passover, at the very least, as that one annual feast. If they're going to make any, it's going to be Passover. And by tradition, by custom, Jesus' parents would go to the feast of Passover. And it says, when he was 12 years old, when they went up to the feast according to the custom, after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The men often traveled separately from the women and children. So it would have been very easy, really, for Jesus' parents to have traveled all day long and think, okay, well, Jesus is with mom and the kids, or she's thinking, okay, well, Jesus is with Joseph and the men. So they don't even realize he's gone until they all stop for the night and they start, you know, counting heads, and they're one short. And we have this map here. Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. And if you're a parent, you've probably had this kind of experience before, trying to keep track of your children. What? Well, you know. So they go back to Jerusalem and they find him after spending a day searching there at the temple, sitting among these great religious teachers of the day, listening to them, asking them questions, engaging in conversation with them. Verse 47 says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So it says people were amazed at his spiritual insight, his depth of understanding of these things. And then 48, it says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. I think Luke does a great job capturing the range of emotions that his parents feel in this moment. First, they're astonished, just like everybody else, at the wisdom and insight of Jesus. And even maybe more so than anyone else. I mean, if you're a parent, you know, all of a sudden, your child will reveal something. You're going, I didn't know that they could do that or that they knew that. So you're more astonished than anyone. So here's Joseph and Mary. Just, wow, we had no idea. But they're also worried sick about what had happened to him. And if you're a parent, if you've ever had one of your children go missing for a time, I'm sure you can relate to this schizophrenic type emotion that a parent has. It's like, oh, thank goodness you're safe. If you ever do that again, you know, kind of thing, right? I mean, and this is what Mary said, is like, Jesus, if you ever do that again, you know, kind of thing. And he's like, Mom, I was, you know, right where you should have known I was going to be. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. So even at this young age, Jesus shows in his response that he has a unique relationship with God as his Father. But Joseph and Mary, they don't understand at this time the significance of what he has even said to them here. And many of the things that Jesus said when he was here living among us were not understood by the people at the time. It was only after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and then all of a sudden all the dots started getting connected for people. Oh, yeah, I remember he said that. And, oh, now I know what he meant by, you know, 3 days, da-da-da-da, you know, all this stuff. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke makes sure to say, and he was obedient to them, to prevent anyone from thinking that Jesus had done something as an act of rebellion or disobedience here to his parents when he had been left behind. He wants them to know, oh, you know, this was all, you know, just one of those kind of things that happens. It wasn't that Jesus was being a bad boy. Okay. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mary didn't always understand everything that was going on, but she remembered it. She treasured it in her heart. And later it was all going to make sense to her, although much of it would be very painful for her personally. In closing this morning, first I want us to see how there is confirmation being given again and again in many different ways, demonstrating that this was a very special, unique child, that in fact this was the Messiah. And we've had angels announcing, we've had prophecy spoken, unusual events that all fall into place. I mean, it's been one thing after another over the course of these two chapters, bringing confirmation after confirmation after confirmation. Many people, different ways, different sources, all saying the same thing. And Luke wants us to see that. I want us to note that Jesus led a very human life. He was born and raised in a poor Jewish family in Israel. Hebrews 4:14 says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus lived a life like ours. He wasn't an elite. He didn't lead a sheltered life. Finally, I want to remind us of what Simeon said, that Jesus would cause the falling and the rising of many, that he would force the hand of everyone to choose. What about you? What do you think about Jesus? Do you believe that he's the Christ, the Messiah? Jesus doesn't let anyone remain neutral toward him. We each are forced to decide. There's no middle ground, no neutrality that's allowed with him. And Simeon reminds us of that truth in the prophecy that he speaks over this child. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for confirmation after confirmation that you brought about before Jesus even enters onto the public scene of ministry. He brought prophets and prophetesses and angels and people from all around God to speak and proclaim who this special child really was. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask you to touch your people this week with that precious truth, God, that each of us were precious to you, God. So precious that you sent your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.